This has been a bad week for the world. The Middle East is all aflame. There's war in Israel and the Gaza Strip. There have been multiple deadly bombings in Iraq as ISIS continues to tighten its grip over that area. And for 30,000 Christians, Assyrian Christians who have lived in Mosul for centuries since the time of Christ, they've now been displaced. They were given until today to get out or die. And so this area that's had Christians in it since the time of Jesus is now devoid of all Christians. And of course, there was a tragic missile attack on a civilian airliner in the Ukraine, which resulted in the loss of life of everyone aboard. Tough week for the world. So where can we find hope? Where can we find the triumph of goodness over evil as we try to make sense of these things and as we consider what they mean for the future? Well, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we know where our hope is. And that hope is found in the Word of God here too. In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, the New Living Translation puts it this way: history merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. And you're going to see that in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be reading this morning. As we read through the book of Acts, I think we need to keep this in mind, that since creation, there's always been chaos. There have always been forces of evil that are raining destruction on innocent people. Yet in the midst of it all, there's also always been the witness of a holy and loving God, a good God, who is intent on saving people from death and hell. And that's why Jesus came for us in the first place. That's why he continues to save people, and he continues to change even the worst of sinners into the saints of God to be his witnesses, not only to the ends of the earth, as we've been reading about in Acts, but also to the end of the age. So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, and just to set this up a little bit, I want to talk to you about who we're going to be talking about today, and that is a guy named Saul. In the account of Stephen's death, we were introduced to Saul, a young man, and we're going to hear a lot more about him today. Let me just back up so you can remember what it said about him. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it said, "Then they cast Stephen, him, out of the city, and they stoned him." And that means they took up big rocks and they bashed his head in and killed him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he was there. And in Acts 8, 1 through 3, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen, and they made great lamentation over him, but Saul, this young man, was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." For those of us who are Christians, we know that Saul becomes the Apostle Paul, and we tend to forget about this part of his story. He's the great Apostle Paul who wrote most of the New Testament, and that's the way we consider him, but that's not the way this started. He started as a guy named Saul. And Saul was a religious zealot, and he had a very strict view of God. He was a Pharisee. He was a disciple of the respected teacher Gamaliel that we saw speaking before the council before. And he was a Hellenist. That means he was a Greek-speaking Jew who was from Tarsus, in a region of Cilicia, which is present-day Turkey. Saul would have been among the men that attended the synagogue of the freedmen that we read about. He would have seen the miracles that Stephen performed as he shared with people about the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ, about who he really was. So he would have seen those miracles. And in spite of that, Saul and these other men, they rose up against him, disputing with Stephen in public. But Stephen was filled with the Spirit's wisdom, and it says he overcame their arguments, which must have been very grating to these Pharisees who thought that they had the lock on what the Scripture said. So, that irritated them so much that they physically assaulted him. They arrested him, grabbed him, dragged him before the Sanhedrin. They presented false witnesses to testify that he was committing blasphemy against God, which was not true. And then Saul was there when Stephen gave his famous speech in response to them. And he was there also when Stephen was murdered. Their garments, it said, were laid at his feet. And Scripture tells us that he was in complete agreement with Stephen's murder. That means he was not just a mere bystander. He was an active participant. Now, the murder of Stephen, you might think that for a good man, that would cause them a little bit of pause. Well, it didn't. In fact, it did just the opposite. That bloodlust incited Saul to commit more terrible acts as he and his compatriots began to kick in doors and drag innocent people away to prison. The truth is, Saul has blood on his hands, the blood of innocent people, whose only transgression is they confess that Jesus is the Christ. And in a lot of ways, this was a terrible time, not unlike the times that we are living in right now. Today we're going to hear more about Saul, and we're going to hear about how he comes to believe in Jesus himself. But before we do, it's important that we understand fully what his role was in the deadly persecution of the church. Let's begin in Acts chapter 9 today. I'm going to just read verses 1 and 2 to start. It says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus in Syria, so that if he found any belonging to the way," which was what they called these followers of Christ, "if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, remember, the church has been scattered. Only the apostles are really left in Jerusalem. Everybody else has been scattered. And they're going everywhere to preach the good news. Now, Saul was not content just to have them run out of Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem wasn't even really his home. He has both Jewish and Roman citizenship. And he understands the threat that these people are to his religion and to the narrow interpretation of the Scripture that the Pharisees have imposed on the Jewish people. These followers of the way, the message that Jesus is the Christ that they preach, they're spreading rapidly throughout the entire region, in his viewpoint, like a cancer. So as a zealous Pharisee, he couldn't let that happen. In his view of the law, they had to be stopped because they were infidels. Any of this sounding familiar? Last week, we saw that the gospel was going rapidly to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had told him it would in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. With the intelligence now that Saul has gathered from the people that he's arrested, imprisoned, threatened, and killed, he's heard somehow that there are Jewish followers all the way up in Damascus, Syria. Let's see the map if we can, Paul. Can you put that up? So, he's in Jerusalem, and you see where Damascus is right up there in Syria. That's where he says that these people are. And so, he decides that he needs to go get them, and he goes to the high priest, and he says, "Give me a letter so that I can go to the synagogues," because there were Jewish synagogues up there. "Let me go to the synagogues. Let me grab these people. Let me arrest them. Let me bind them up in chains. Let me bring them back here." This is 135 miles from Jerusalem. It's across rivers and mountains and desert. It's several days' ride on horseback. And he gets the approval of the Sanhedrin to do this. And he sets off leading a band of men on a mission to capture the disciples of the way, to put them into chains, to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And as he himself will later testify in Acts 22:4, he says, "And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." In the midst of this murderous rampage across the region, something miraculous happens that no one could possibly foresee. Let's read on in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now I want to focus for just a second. Jesus arrests him here on the road, and what does he say to him? He says, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my church? Is that what he says? What does he say? Why are you persecuting me? Saul goes, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. That's pretty personal, isn't it? This experience informs Saul later to become Paul as he writes this from 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. That's the word God gave to Pat this morning. We are the body of Christ and each one a part of it. When we're saved, this idea of the body of Christ, I think we think of that in somehow some kind of ooey-gooey spiritual terms or whatever. That's not the way Jesus looks at it at all. We are part of Him. We are part of His body. We are His hands and His feet here on earth. We are flesh and blood to Him. And so He says, why are you persecuting me? This unity, Jesus had prayed for this. In John 17, as you may remember, verses 20 and 21, He said, look, Father, I do not ask for these only, not for these current disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. How close are the Father and the Son, do you think? He's praying that we will be in that same way, together, one with them, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We're His family. We're His blood. That means that no matter where we are, no matter what kind of trouble we're in, Jesus really is right here with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never turn His back on us. We are one with Him, not just in some invisible spiritual sense, but I think in reality. He is right there with you all the time, just as Ben was saying this morning. Now that's the kind of personal offense that Jesus takes with Saul when He says, why are you persecuting me? Because He's persecuting His beloved family. And you know, in case you hadn't figured it out, Jesus is God. Now, if you're messing with my family, I'm going to hurt you. Can you imagine? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my beloved? He could have ended Saul's life right there on the road. He could have just said, that's it, no more. I'm done. Stop breathing. That would have been the end of it. But what is Jesus' mission? It's not to punish us, is it? It's to save. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now that is really good news, and it's really good news to Paul right here on this road. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to use every means available to Him to turn sinners from their sin, because He wants to save us too. So, Jesus doesn't kill him, but He decides He's going to do something kind of dramatic to turn him around. And so, He shines this light, talks to Saul, gives him marching orders, says, go to Damascus, go on into the city, and someone's going to be there to tell you what to do. And when the light goes away, guess what? Saul is blind, cannot see. The great Saul. And for 3 days, so they take him, they lead him into the city. For 3 days, he didn't eat or drink. He fasted, right? Now look, this was not some religious decision he made. It wasn't like Saul was out there on the road and went, I have met the Lord, and so now I must fast and pray for 3 days. No, that was not what this was about. When you encounter God like that, it blows your circuits. It just blows your circuits, and that's what happened to him. He was totally undone. He was wrecked. He didn't make a choice about that, about, well, I think I'll just fast and pray for 3 days. Oh, no. He couldn't do anything else. He was unable to function. And apparently, this is the last time we see his guys with him either. They led him into Damascus by the hand. We never see them again. Apparently, all his friends deserted him too. Must have been kind of unnerving to them because they heard the voice out there on the road. Let's go on. And so there he is in Damascus. He's not eating or drinking. And it says in verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision. He's blind, right? He has seen in a vision, in his mind's eye, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias went, well, this is great news. No, that's not what he did. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. They knew he was coming. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Ananias went, Well, okay, if he's going to suffer. So Ananias departed, went to the straight street, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Isn't that interesting? Now, the Lord tells Ananias to go do this, but Ananias wasn't convinced. He was afraid. Wouldn't you have been? Saul's a very bad man. But the Lord tells Ananias that Saul's going to suffer for his name. So Ananias goes. He prays for him. He lays hands on him. And Saul's sight returns. And of course, by now, Saul believes in Jesus. So he also says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized, I'm assuming, by Ananias at this point. Now, think about that for a second. Is Ananias an apostle? Is he an elder? Is he a deacon? How does the Bible identify him? A disciple. A regular guy like you and me, right? Healing and baptism, see, are not just reserved for the apostles or even for a deacon like we saw Philip do this. Philip would heal people and baptize them, right? This is Ananias. Ananias, he's just a disciple. He's like us. He just obeyed the Lord when the Lord told him what to do, showed him what to do. He just obeyed the Lord. And so he lays hands on Saul, he prays for him, he baptizes him, and then Jesus did what only he can do. He restored his sight, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So Saul begins to eat and drink again, and his strength returns. So Jesus saves Saul, and then like all true disciples, he totally changes his life. Is this the guy we know as the Apostle Paul? Nope. He totally changed his life. This is what happens when people get saved. Your life totally turns around. Can you imagine that? How do you think the church there felt? Jesus saved the worst persecutor of the church, the most hateful, religious, and violent person of his time, a murderer of innocents. Jesus saved him. And now Saul is completely dependent on the very people he intended to harm to show him what God is really like and even to tell him what to do next, because he doesn't even know where to go from there. Today in this same region, people are still lost in this kind of religious, hate-filled perversion of God's nature and his character. Allah is the Arabic word for God. And those who worship the God of the Quran often call him Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Now that's called the Basmala, and it's found at the beginning of each surah, each chapter of the Quran, except for one. And that's what's taught by the leaders of Islam, and that's how Muslims speak of God, Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. However, the experience of most people living under Islam is that the God they know is anything but compassionate and merciful. Certainly those like Saul that breathe out threats, murder, and violence, they show none of the compassion and mercy of God in their rampages. And Jesus had warned in John 16:2, they'll put you out of the synagogues just like they put these Christians out of Mosul. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now that's true of Saul. That's what he thought he was doing. And today there are still violent persecutors who believe it's God's will when they execute these horrors on innocent people. So history repeats itself, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. And history repeats itself under the watchful eye of the one who incites people to violence and murder as the chief enemy of God. But here, in this account, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the persecution and the bloodshed, right in the very midst of it, God saves and redeems the most violent persecutor. Now, for the first time in his life, in spite of all of his study and zeal for the law, Saul begins to really understand who God is and what he's really like. Now his zeal for the law has been replaced by a relationship with Jesus Christ, by a relationship with God. And Jesus is going to use that passion that he has, along with a new understanding of God and the humility that he must learn through suffering, to bring about God's glory. This man, who is once so sinful, so violent, so evil, will be used by God in ways that he and the early church could not imagine to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus, the very one that he had persecuted. Saul later will write in Romans 5:8-10, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That's how Paul can write those things. Let's go on. Verse 19, the second part. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues." He couldn't help to get back out there. When you've had this kind of encounter with Jesus, you want to tell people about it. "And he was saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Isn't this the man that made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, not only from the Scripture, but with his life. And when many days had passed, then the Jews plotted to kill him." They were like, "Yeah, we got to get rid of this guy." "But their plot became known to Saul, so they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples," look at this, he's already got people who are following him, "his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket outside the wall, and he left from that place." And it says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem," he left Damascus, went back to Jerusalem, "he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas Do we remember Barnabas? Barnabas, this Levite, this native of Cyprus, this man whose name means son of encouragement, a fellow Greek-speaking Jew, he takes Paul under his wing here, and he advocates for him with the apostles. He had a good reputation with him. Because of his reputation, they're going to accept him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. Saul had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So they accepted him, and he went out in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the same people that when this all started, he was leading to murder Stephen. He begins disputing with them. And so they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea. It's actually up to Caesarea. Can we show the map up there again? They brought him up to Caesarea, which is from Jerusalem up for us. Okay? It's there on the coast. Who else is at Caesarea? Anybody remember? Philip. Philip's up there making a home for himself, right? Philip's up there. They take him up to Caesarea to the coast. They put him on the boat and they send him off to Tarsus, which you can see. Can you see that? Yeah, Tarsus is up there by Cilicia. Thank you for the help. Okay, that's where he was from. That's in Turkey. So they put him on the boat and they send him away. And this is going to be the last we hear of Saul for a little while. So, and then it says this, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, I love that last part. Okay, so Saul's done all this. They send him away. They go, we got to get this guy out of here or somebody's just going to kill him. They send him back home to where he came from. And we'll hear more about what happens to him later. But it says the church had peace and was being built up. Really? What? They just sent Saul off and all of a sudden everything was hunky-dory again? They stopped persecuting them? I don't know. Have you read the rest of the book of Acts? Because I'm thinking that's not exactly what happened. Weren't the agents of the Sanhedrin still seeking to find, arrest, and kill them? Yep, they were. Aren't there more stories of persecution and danger in the book of Acts? Yep, there were. So, how can this be true that they had peace and were being built up? It says, the Bible tells us that they were able to do this because they were walking in the fear of the Lord, which we have talked about before, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And this is where I want to stop us today, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is, you know, comfort is not something that happens to us after the trouble is over. Comfort is something that happens to us while the trouble is going on. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's given to us for those times of trouble. Jesus had said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He knew they were going to go through this. How could they not be troubled? Well, he was sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, to be that comfort in our times of trouble. We need to remember this promise of Jesus, especially as we look at the world around us today. It's really easy to be fearful, to be troubled, to be angry when we consider all of the chaos, the strife, and the violence. When we see the tide of persecution rising here in our own country, when we see our Christian way of life under attack here, and then we look and we see innocents being slaughtered all around the world, we need to remember the example of the early church, and we need to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean in reality? How do we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Jesus had told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5:44, he said this, but I say to you, in the midst of your trouble, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. No problem. Do you know that's exactly what Stephen did as they were stoning him to death? In Acts 7:60, it says, and falling to his knees, Not because they had hit him in the head with a rock at that point. I think he fell to his knees to get before God. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, who was there when he prayed that prayer? Saul. That kind of prayer is powerful. Likewise, Saul, later as Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 12:14, he instructs us this way, and he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them." How are we doing with those instructions? Can I just tell you, y'all need to pray for Pam, because the evening news time in our house is not a happy time at our place. I fail miserably at this. When the news comes on, I sit there, I get stirred up, I get angry, I say things that no pastor has any business saying, no Christian has any business saying, because I get really upset about that. It bothers me when I see people perverting the nature of God and doing violence to God's will and harming innocent people. And I'll just be really honest with you, I tend to hate those people. I do. I rarely, rarely pray for them like we're instructed to do in the Scripture. And that's why I need God's Word to remind me that I too was once just like them. If you know my testimony, you know that I too have the blood of innocence on my hand. But God forgave me. He saved me anyway. Saul, after he took up his Roman name, Paul, he wrote to his spiritual son, Timothy. And he wrote this in 1 Timothy 1:15. "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." I know how he feels. But Jesus forgave and he saved Saul and he saved me. He saved many more like us who could not save ourselves. And the truth is, no one can do that. None of us can save ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. He saves people that are so good that they don't think they need saving. He saves people that are so bad that they think that they are beyond saving. He saves anyone. He saves everyone that believes that He is God and asks for forgiveness and redemption. That's our God. That's the real God. He's good. There's no one like Him in all heaven and earth. We need to remember that every day as we see the tide of evil rising. We need to remember that no one, if Saul was not beyond God's grace, none of us are beyond God's grace. No one's beyond God's love. No one is beyond His forgiveness. No one is beyond His grace. And even when we are afraid and persecuted, we need to pray for people everywhere to be saved. And we need to do that without exception. And I'm preaching to myself right here as much as to anybody else. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I don't want us to miss that today, because I think that's what God wants to convey. There is comfort in the Holy Spirit. He truly is our comforter. We make decisions when we are confronted with great evil. We make decisions about whether we are going to be fearful, whether we are going to be angry, or whether we are going to take those things to God and allow the Holy Spirit who lives in us to rise up and comfort us in those times. I just want to encourage you today, walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need that in the times that we live in and in the times that we lie ahead. Next week we're going to talk about Peter and what's been going on with him, but today, for the person who that word was for, or maybe there's more than one of you, I want to make this offer. Maybe today is the day that you believe in Jesus, and maybe today is the day that you've heard all this and you've decided, you know what? Man, it's time. It's time. Jesus wants to save me. He loves me. And I want to be saved. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. Would everybody bow their heads, please?